The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm chapter 5, where we, and in your notes, to the doctrine of the essence of God. All right, as Ephesians makes clear in Ephesians chapter 4, God, out of the spoils of victory, out of the spoils of the warfare that Christ won at the cross, has bestowed upon the church certain communicators in this dispensation, apostles, evangelists, prophets, and pastor teachers, only one of which is extant to this very day. We no longer have any apostles, evangelists, or prophets, but the office of pastor-teacher, that man is still present to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That is why he is here. And beyond that, as a protection to believers, to build them up in the doctrines of the faith so that they are not taken in by the sleight of men, by craftiness and trickery with respect to demonic-type issues and all of that that people fall into out there in the world. So that is why we are here. And then ultimately, of course, you are to take what you learn, to cycle it, apply faith towards it, and ultimately then to apply it in the angelic conflict so that you continue to grow. You become a worthy opponent. The inner man becomes a more worthy opponent for the sin nature, the old man. And then you become a more worthy opponent in the angelic conflict, of course, which just makes you all that much more of a target. Particularly in the last days, positive volition is on the wane, and it is an all-out frontal attack against the local church, against the principles of the truth, which are, of course, going to be stood for by some, but rejected by many. So you want to be on the winning side of this, and that is why we're here, is to equip you to do so, so that ultimately at the end of this thing you can stand on the high side of history and be among the few who rejoice in that day with great exaltation. So it's time to put aside the sin nature if necessary. This is accomplished through rebound, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. This works the same way every time. It is a grace operation, and every believer has to employ this on a day-to-day, sometimes moment-to-moment basis, depending upon what's going on in your life. Beyond that, whatever else you might need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions, it is time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have provided in grace so that we can continue to advance spiritually, that even in these final days under full demonic attack, that the local church can stand firm if it is unified in the faith, if it continues to pursue the truths of Scripture and applies the doctrine in the heat of the angelic conflict, the unity of the Spirit will be there. There is a camaraderie that exists among positive volition that one cannot hide. We thank you for all the blessings you provide, the encouragement, the fellowship, the living grace, and all those factors that go into allowing us to live in the devil's world, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at, we have begun the first of the moral attributes of God, which are, all of his attributes are important. But these are called the moral attributes, simply put, because they say something about the exact character of God that the non-moral attributes do not. We are under Roman numeral 3, F here, dealing with righteousness first, that God's righteousness is absolute, that he is always right. There is never a time when he is wrong. He's never confused. He's never in doubt about what to do. He always knows the right thing to do, and he always does it. This renders him free from sin, unrighteousness, evil, iniquity, all the synonyms for that out there, darkness in every way. And so he continues to manifest that in his person, he probably exists. It says God is light, so he probably exists as some higher form of light that we cannot grasp. We know that he is a spirit. He does not have a physical, tangible body, but exists in a realm and in realms that we probably and mostly do not comprehend. So he is perfect in person and character, as we have seen, not only in what he, how he conducts himself, his exact nature is perfect, and the things he does are perfect. He never acts in without being in concert with himself, without being in concert with righteousness. And he is absolutely righteous in all his attitudes. Anything he thinks, if he thinks it, it's righteous. If he says it, it's righteous. If he does it, it's righteous. All these things make up the character, or at least form the basis for some of the character of who God is. Five, and because of this, he has no interest in activity or people who are less than righteous. Psalm 5, 4 through 6, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. Again, all those synonyms for unrighteousness, evil, iniquity, all those things. God has nothing to do with that. Temptation, none of those things, as we saw. He does not tempt anyone. He's not the author of temptation. This all comes from another source. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Here, applying, again, an anthropopathism, ascribing to God a human emotion he doesn't possess, in order for us to understand the nature of how righteousness, quote, feels about unrighteousness when he runs across it. And he's particularly opposed, as we know in a number of passages in Psalms, Proverbs, the book of James, he's particularly opposed to the boastful, to the arrogant person. He particularly is out to get them and bring them down. He surrounds them in battle array and attacks. That is his attitude. So humility better be the name of the game, unless you are absolutely as righteous as God is. Now, you are positionally in Christ, but experientially, no, none of us are. Six, that which is opposed to his righteousness is called wickedness, evil, sin, iniquity. He could also put darkness in here. That's opposed to it. Also sort of used as a synonym for Satan's viewpoint. Darkness tends to cover up the truth, tends to obscure it. Light tends to make the truth clear, tends to make it visible. Seven, this attribute occupies the foremost position among all God's attributes and is the watchdog of God's essence. Eight, all other attributes must check their function at plus R. Obviously, again, this means that while God has all power, there are certain things he will not do. And while God has all knowledge, he certainly doesn't impart all that knowledge to anyone and everyone. In fact, it's very clear from a study of the Bible and a study, particularly the New Testament, that God only reveals himself to those he chooses to. And the ones he chooses to are those who are humble, those who are positive, those who want to know the truth, those who are willing to do it God's way, difficult as that may be, from time to time. So all these other attributes, again, is God love? Sure, he loves everybody. Why doesn't he save everybody? Because righteousness does not permit it. It would be a violation of the function of volition, and God deems that unrighteous. He did not violate the function of Satan's volition, and he will not violate the function of the volition of anyone else. So he lets people, he gives them enough rope, and eventually, of course, they form a noose out of it and kick the stool out from under themselves and hang themselves. Because righteousness will let people do some pretty dumb stuff. But eventually, at some point, of course, God will, as we know, check in on it in terms of the overruling will, if they don't do themselves in first. And very often, they will do themselves in. Nine, applications to the unbeliever. No one can attain to the standard of absolute righteousness, Romans 3:23. This is where most unbelievers out there are sadly misguided. They are approaching God as they might recognize, okay, I read in the Bible that God is righteous, that he is holy. So I figure he wants me to be good too, sort of mentality. And that if I'm good, then God will reward me by taking me to heaven. Nothing is further from the truth. You can't be good enough to get into heaven on your own. You have essentially two strikes against you before you even start, and then you're blindfolded. So that makes it pretty tough to hit the pitch. To attain to the standard of absolute righteousness is an impossibility. Only one man has ever done it. And for his trouble, he was crucified. he was the only one that was ever absolutely righteous in all his actions. He wasn't real popular, let's put it that way. Romans 3:23, as the cosmos tries to approach God, figuring God is good and God is just and all that, and that if they are good, then they can earn salvation. One, you cannot earn salvation. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God here being a synonym specifically for this attribute of righteousness, that we don't attain to God's standards. In fact, if you want to see a picture of the human race from God's perspective, back up to verse 10 of Romans 3, and here is what he thinks. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is God's assessment of the human race, particularly the Gentile nations. That's what this assessment is all about. But we know the Jewish nation was no better in terms of being evaluated from the divine viewpoint. And clearly it says, verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those that are under the law, i.e. Jews, during the age of Israel. So that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified, i.e. declared righteous, acquitted in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But the law, and so people have this idea. I mean, we used to do this thing when we were fundies. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but it's called Evangelism Explosion. It was drawn up by a guy named Kennedy over here on the other coast of Florida. And you go out and you'd ask people a couple of questions, you know, to sort of start, you know, go knock on their door. Hi, I'm here to talk to you about Jesus. Shudder, shudder, run the other way. So one of the questions was, if you died tonight, are you sure you'd go to heaven? Well, of course, about 90% of them are. They're pretty sure they're going to heaven. And the second question was designed to get you to find out what it was they were trusting in. Why should God let you into heaven? And, you know, they'll say stuff like, I've been a good person. I've kept the Ten Commandments. I've done this. I've done that. And inevitably, their answer would focus on their works that they had done, figuring that this was good enough for God to accept them. And what they fail to recognize, of course, is number one, they're born spiritually dead. They're already in spiritual death. They have to have a rebirth, a new birth. And that comes at the point of faith in Christ. And the new birth is something that was foreign to them, just like it was foreign to Nicodemus there in John chapter 3, I believe it was. Nicodemus was completely taken aback by all this talk of a new birth and the necessity of being born again. And of course that language became very prominent in the 70s with Carter and all that, but the language is still appropriate because that's what happens. So you're born into spiritual death and then you've committed all these sins. How in the world do you ever expect to become good enough for God to let you into heaven? And the answer is you can't. All the world is accountable before God. No flesh will be justified by any good works, no matter what they are. Even if you could keep the entire Mosaic law perfectly, you would still not be justified before God. But the reality is you can't. Man's works are not sufficient for salvation. Isaiah 64:6. And yet, people, to this very day, at this late hour in history, continue to trust in their own goodness and their own works as a means to obtaining salvation. You know, they have this sort of idea that when you die, it's going to be like a big set of scales up there. And if your good works outweigh your bad works, you go to heaven. Nothing could be further from the truth. And simply put, your good works would never, ever outweigh your bad works. It'd never outweigh your sins, ever. You couldn't do it. But then this is where a biblical anthropology comes in very handy. To understand fully the nature of man and the nature of God, biblical theology and biblical anthropology gives you a recognition that men aren't going about this the right way. And God's made it much easier. And so, and this was why it never was. If you do these 10 things, you can get to heaven. Or if you do these 3 things, you can get to heaven. You'd never been able to do them all your life. You'd have failed. So he makes it available to all men simply contingent upon faith in Christ, a recognition of your own sinfulness, that God's righteousness, and that somebody had to pay the penalty for you. You owed God a debt. So man's works are not sufficient, Isaiah 64:6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. This is how God views him at any rate. Now the world may applaud, pat you on the back, tell you how great you are, oh what a wonderful person, you're nice, this and that. God's not impressed. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. And the fact is, again, if man understood the serious, very serious, deadly nature of sin, this wouldn't be a problem. But men don't understand that. They don't see how God deals with this. We'll see the only way to obtain absolute righteousness and be accepted before God is to believe in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21. There are a lot of verses about this, but again, I like to just cite one or two that are germane, right on point, and we could look up 30 verses that say the same thing, but would you be any more convinced? I would hope not. And here, of course, he made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, not of any kind. He didn't have a sin nature. He didn't commit any personal sins. He was absolutely impeccable. And we deal with that in the issue of, say, temptability versus peccability. He was absolutely impeccable. He absolutely never, ever sinned. Was he tempted? Yes, in all things as we are, but yet without sinning. And probably under more stern and dire circumstances than you and I have been through it. Under much more pressure in the angelic conflict. And yet he succeeded. The nature of the volition of his humanity, the absolute humanity of Jesus Christ, body, soul, and spirit like you and I, except he was absolutely sinless and chose to remain so. So he made him who knew no sin to be sin, the imputation, again, of all the sins between noon and 3 p.m. on our behalf, so that we might become potential here. The subjunctive mood, it relies on human volition. You might become the righteousness of God in him. That's contingent upon faith in Christ. That is the issue. If you want to be the righteousness of God, obviously, then simple faith is all it takes. Recognizing that I cannot provide salvation for myself, that I will always fall short, and that God has done all this for me, and so therefore all I have to do is rejoice in a finished salvation, accept it by faith, and go with the flow and end up in heaven at that level. Now, obviously, there are phase two issues I'm not dealing with here, but essentially, that's all the unbeliever has to do out there, is simply put aside his arrogance, put aside his... he doesn't even have to change, doesn't have to clean up his act. And that's what the funny... You know, you can come to God, but you need to clean up your act first. Well, how are you going to do that if you're not a believer? The best you're going to do, as it says in one of the parables there, you may run out the bad things in your life, the demonic activity and all that, reform yourself. And if you do all that without salvation, it just says the spirits come around, they fly around out there looking for more evil spirits, and then they come back and take 7 worse with them. And the latter state of the man is worse than the first. So self-reformation doesn't cut it. It has to be the reformation that comes through faith in Christ. And then phase two reformation, of course, we continue to work on our character through doctrine. So 10 applications to the believer. A, once you acquire plus R, you cannot use it or lose it. 1 Corinthians 1:2. If ever there was a group of believers that you would look at and say, well, God, some of them must have lost their salvation. They've pulled some stunts that are just incredible. Getting drunk at the Lord's table, incest, divorcing their wives right and left for no reason, all these things, sex, not sex as in S-E-C-T-S, cliques and all of that, suing, taking one another to court in opposition to the doctrine. I mean, good grief. These people were pathetic at a certain level. And so you think, well, okay, if there was a bad church who was really messed up and could have fouled up righteousness, it would have been the Corinthians. And yet, they didn't. They're still called here, verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, holy ones by calling. That's the word saints there, hagios. And the idea here is righteous ones, holy ones. And and with all in every place who call on our name. So in spite of their experiential phase 2 blowing it at a big level, they were rejecting Paul's authority, listening to other teachers, trying to blow him off in his own canon and all of that. I mean, God, these people were a mess. And so if any group you could look at and say, well, geez, they've rejected the authority of their right apostle. They've rejected this. They've rejected that. They're fouled up on this issue and that issue. They fouled up the Lord's table. There's all these problems in the church. Welcome to the angelic conflict. And so people, I know they have this idea, well, there's too many problems in the church. Well, good luck. Go find me one where there's not. I'll join it. Just to mess it up. Guess what? You're not going to find one. It doesn't exist. You're like that girl in that movie, As Good As It Gets. I just want a normal life. Well, there isn't a normal life. There is just life. And you'll mess it up. If you got a normal life, you'd mess it up. Somehow, no doubt. So again, they're still saints. They're still holy positionally. None of this changes simply because of their phase 2 failures. And of course, now they always have, because Paul continued to try to work with them to tell them, hey, you can get your act together. You can come back. You just have to go and orient to the authority of your apostle. Get back in here. And for instance, say in the incestuous Corinthians, break off your relationship. Get back here and get it right and do it right before it's too late. And so the Corinthians had every opportunity. As a matter of fact, I believe, I'd have to check the exact space, but I believe the New Testament has as much written to the Corinthians as it does to any local church in Paul's canon. The books of 1 and 2 Corinthians are pretty extensive. And so while, again, they were alive, Paul continued to try to work with them, but they had to make some big changes in their thinking. They had to humble themselves big time. This was an arrogant group of believers. And he points that out to them. You're arrogant and you're childish. And so you can think, well, gosh, these people would have really fouled up righteousness. Well, phase 2 they did. But phase 1, no, they're still considered holy ones by calling. So be while we are positionally righteous in Christ, we are exhorted to live in a manner consistent with the character of God, Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. And we have a lot of these exhortations throughout the New Testament that we are to seek to make our phase 2 experience match our positional righteousness. And you'll probably always fall short, but that's good. At least you're setting your sights high. There are some people out there that don't set their sights very high, and they're very happy with their standard of application. I think there ought to be at least at some level, maybe always, an element of divine dissatisfaction with knowing that, there's... Like he said in the parable, even when you've done all that you've been told to do, at the end of it all, you're going to say, well, we were just obedient servants. That's all we were. At the very best. We didn't do anything great or out of the ordinary. We just did what we were told. But do you know how difficult it is to get people to just do that today? Just do what you're told. It isn't that hard. But that grates against the STA and the arrogance of human people. They don't want to do what they're told. They want to do it their way. Well, it doesn't work that way. And so we still strive to hit as high a standard as possible. You're never probably going to get to where you want to be. But look back. Thank God you're not the person you used to be. So 5 years ago, 10 years ago, where were you at in your thinking at that point? 15 years ago, 20 years ago. I can tell you, I wouldn't want to go back. I know my understanding of doctrine's greater. My application's greater. Am I still perfect? No. But you still move on. And you set your sights high. So we should strive to live up to this, Ephesians 4:22 that in reference to your former manner of life, that you lay aside the old self. A command essentially to put aside the sin nature, to rebound regularly, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. See, the old man is also, too, another thing that you may or may not know, is that your sin nature, in certain ways, it's not going to ever get any better. If anything, it's only going to deteriorate. It's being corrupted. Not has been corrupted, it's being corrupted. And the idea here is that the sin nature continues to degenerate under its own impulses. And that all it will do is just drag you down further. And the lust of deceit, that might be, you could maybe qualify this here as an adjectival use, an adjectival genitive, deceitful lusts. Why are lusts of the STA deceitful? Because they promise you something they can't deliver. You can have all that you want. Solomon will bear witness to this, I think. And it won't make you happy. You can get everything you want. You know, it doesn't work out like it did in Willy Wonka. What happened to the man that got everything he wanted? Well, he lived happily ever after. Yeah, okay. Well, those are fairy tales. So the STA, even if it gets everything it wants, it still won't be happy. It promises you something it can't deliver, and that is satisfaction and contentment and happiness. If you indulge me, you'll be happy. No, you won't. Absolutely not. Verse 23 here, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now this here has to come through doctrine, the renewal process, the continual exposure to the truth, the ongoing exposure to the principles of the doctrine, so that you're challenged day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out. The person that ceases to be challenged by this absolutely will deteriorate in mind-numbingly quick time. It's shocking how fast people deteriorate in their thinking once they get a burr under their saddle. I mean, it is horribly shocking. So, but I've seen it over and over again. It starts in little ways, like it probably did with Solomon. Blow off a doctrine here, blow off a doctrine there. Replace some of the divine viewpoint with some of your viewpoint. So that's the challenge, to keep that before you and constantly being renewed. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. The new man, allowing the human spirit to rule through the Holy Spirit. The new man composed out of Bible doctrine. And again, it's likened to a new birth because you start off essentially as a baby. And you just as you had to grow up physically, and you can only drink milk in the beginning stages, typically. And then as you got older and were able to handle it and all, you could get better, solid food. Well, at least more extensive food. I don't know if it's better all the time. Some of that Gerber baby stuff I wouldn't want to eat. But guess what? It's a step forward. And then you get meat finally and all that. So again, putting on the new man who's being renewed in the likeness of to God himself, ultimately. And we know what the goal is to conform us to the image of his son. That the challenge is this constant, ongoing, one of the things I had somebody tell me once, I said, well, it seems like you're always working on me. Yeah, I am. It's my job. It's God's job. It's a job of doctrine. No, we're not content with what it is. You have to continue to challenge yourself and be challenged. And to keep these things before people, lest at any time, as he says, we let any of these things slip. And it's very easy to start letting them slip. And once they start slip, the slide becomes quick. So, again, the goal, as we know, is ultimate conformity to his son. We're not going to make it in time. We understand that. But the reality is we can certainly get much closer, and it can certainly save us some wear and tear. Well, see, as we know, absolute experiential righteousness is not possible for even the greatest believer in this life. David didn't get it. Solomon didn't get it. John the Baptist didn't get it. Abraham didn't get it. Isaac didn't get it. Jacob didn't get it. Joseph didn't get it. And the list goes on and on and on. Samuel didn't get it. Elijah didn't get it. Elisha didn't get it. Paul didn't get it. John didn't get it. And you won't get it. So we have to recognize that we're always dealing with this critical issue of the sin nature. It never goes away. And that's why righteousness, it's a factor in this, obviously, because we're dealing with the opposite aspect. 1 John 1, 8, if we say we have no sin, i.e. no sin nature. And there are entire denominations out there that posit this theory. that you can get to the point where your sin nature is eradicated. Wrong. That's never going to happen. Not at all. And it's going to dog you till the day you die. So, get used to it. Be ready for it. Don't be shocked by it. You know, well, I wish I could get rid of my sin nature. Well, you're not going to. The idea here is that people who get to this idea of experiential perfection, i.e., either they don't have a sin nature or that they don't sin, one or the other, whichever, however, and both groups out there exist that put forth these things in different ways. Under the principle of, quote, sanctification. I remember the Independent Baptists used to have a deal. You would finally, at some point, you got sanctified. And it's a complete misunderstanding of the first, that sanctification has three phases, 1, 2, and 3. They read one verse into the other because they're not theologically astute or sound. And, you know, you would get it, you had to pray till you got it. Well, that's going to take a long time. You never leave the altar. You starve to death down there trying to get that to happen. And so, and again, other groups have, you know, suggest the same thing, that you'll get to a point where your sin nature won't be an issue any longer. Wrong. John says, even, and this was one of the last epistles he wrote in his life, and he's writing to people that he's known for quite a long time, and that are quite familiar with him. And so, if we have no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, okay, now we take the opposite tack. I have a sin nature, but I just don't sin. Well, once again, wrong. You do sin. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is in us. So it's either self-deception or calling him a liar, whichever one you want to go for. And then right in the middle of all of that deals with rebound, how we do deal with sins. This acknowledges, number one, that the sin nature is active, that we commit sins, and that we need to have something to do with them. And that God has a way for dealing with them. This verse right in the middle says, look, okay, you got a sin nature, you're going to sin, and here's how you handle it. Rather than taking these other two approaches, which are theologically unsound. So, again, absolute righteousness, we know, is not possible in this life. So you have, again, this constant conflict going on between the sin nature and the new man, between the sin nature and the Holy Spirit. And the conflict rages. And you can take it out on everybody around you, but it won't solve it for you. It's still going to be going on within. Well, 11, this attribute is often referred to by the term holiness, which denotes God's separation from that which is not compatible with his norms and standards. Again, the Isaiah 6:3, that's the holy, holy, holy passage. And again, anytime you see this thing, holiness, hagios, hasios, those two Greek terms that are maybe somewhat nothing more than synonyms. And the Old Testament aesthetic. Tzedakah, the various terms for righteousness and holiness. It emphasizes his separation from all that's not what he is. And the issue, of course, is sin. One called out to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the armies. The host is the angelic host there, the heavenly armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then for me, verse 5, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. And here's Isaiah, probably the greatest prophet of his time. And here's his assessment of himself. This man is intellectually honest. He is humble. And he recognizes his absolute sinfulness in light of what he is seeing. And obviously, this is just a theophany. He didn't see God for real. He just saw the Lord as he presented himself so that Isaiah could bear it. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. And and here's his human response to being exposed to this. I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of the armies. And so he recognized that sinfulness was an issue because of the righteous God. And also Revelation 15:4. I don't know if we've looked at that one yet or not. Well, who will not fear? And this is again in the context of those seven last plagues that are going to come in rapid fire succession there at the end of Daniel's 70th week. I think you can pretty well safely say that the first six seals there take place primarily during the first half, almost entirely during the first half of Daniel's 70th week. They take you up close to the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, those first six seals. Then you get into the trumpets, and that silence that's in heaven there for a half an hour is broken by the sound of those trumpets. And then you have the trumpet judgments, which extend on down towards the end of Daniel's 70th week. And in them, massive things are going wrong. Massive judgments are leveled on mankind. And then you get down to the final seven plagues. And these have to happen boom, boom, boom. I mean, God's just unleashing wrath on the earth in almost like a machine gun, just as fast as he can fire them off. I mean, I don't think the last judgments take much more than a year. They might even be less than that. Again, to figure out the exact chronology of all this is difficult. But having seen what they've all seen and these angels in heaven, here you see the people who came off victorious over the beast, chapter 15, verse 2. Standing on a sea of glass, holding harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations have come and worship before you. See, there's a level at which God absolutely has been so completely separate from sin that nobody's ever been like him. He's alone, completely holy in his essence. And the angels are holy, the holy angels, but he created them that way. God himself is the only one who is holy by his own volition, by his own essence. They were created holy, but he did it. Nobody created him holy, he just was. So that's why they can say, you alone are holy, and that he is unique in that regard. And all the nations will come before and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And so then these seven last plagues are turned loose on humanity, and it's going to be God-awful. They don't, and of course they're anticipating some of this, and you see it on the nature channels and all that, and they acknowledge, well, there's a lot of things that could go wrong. But don't worry, it won't happen in our lifetime, so they think. So 11, this one again is often referred to by the term holiness, which denotes God's separation. Justice, this attribute is the aspect of God's character that demands that he deal with all creatures based on his attribute of righteousness. 2, justice is not arbitrary. That's a very important point. God doesn't just make up justice as he goes. God's justice is very often delayed, just as we are exhorted to grace people out and give them time to pull it together and pull their horns in and all of that. But it doesn't mean that there's never a time to render justice in the matter. And God renders justice in the matter after a point. So it's not arbitrary. It's based on some pretty specific standards. But it's based on the perfect standard of right that God possesses. His justice is always correct because it's always based on right. And that's, of course, what we are to shoot for. If you're going to have to deal, if you're going to have to lower the boom on somebody, you want to make sure you've been patient with them, you've given them a chance, you've graced them out, and then only when it's absolutely necessary do you do it. 3, God's justice cannot be unfair or discriminating in any way. Genesis 18:35, we have an object lesson from the life of Abraham. And we see, for instance, God's justice in action as he's fixing to lower the boom on the Sodomites. And because of the nature of the relationship that Abraham had with God, and God's future with him and Abraham's future history, God, as it were, might we see in their chapter, kind of reasons with himself and says, well, should I tell Abraham what I'm doing? I mean, it's not as though God doesn't know if he's going to or not. But it's to point out the very great nature of the relationship that Abraham, and this is why Abraham was called a friend of God. God told Abraham things he didn't tell other people. It's the nature of friendship. There's a self-revelation factor in friendship that God has that people don't get because God hides himself from them. He's able to do this. So Genesis 18:25 here, Well, verse 17 is where the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" And I know the translation's not really great here, but I've got the corrected translation at home. The idea here is that Abraham was going to be set a real standard, and God knew all this. And the Lord says the outcry in verse 20 of Sodom and Gomorrah is exceedingly great. See, there comes a point at which your sins stack up and stack up and stack up and stack up, and then they have to be dealt with. And their sin is exceedingly grave. And not only particularly their number of sins, but the heinous nature of their sin. The absolute filth of these people and their degeneracy. And I will go down now and see if they've done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. But he knew already, obviously. God already, omniscience applied. He knew. But what he is saying here is that justice will not act until it's absolutely, perfectly sure it's in accord with righteousness. That righteousness demands it. And so this is sort of the anthropomorphisms of God going to check things out. He doesn't have to go to Sodom to find out what's going on there. He already knows. And so verse 25 here, "Far be it from you to do such a thing." So Abraham stands there, and he said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Now what's Abraham doing? Abraham's interceding for Lot. Now Lot's a believer, and he's Abraham's nephew. He's a negative believer. He's a twit. But he's still a believer. And Abraham knows this. And he knows that this Sodom's populated largely with unbelievers. Maybe exclusively with unbelievers. And Lot was also not involved in their sin. And we know what the sin of the Sodomites was. That's how they got their name. And so Lot was in some ways separate from all this. Although he lived in the city, which was stupid on his part, he violated the doctrine of separation. And for that, because of his choice of trying to get ahead in this life and looking only at this life in it and failing to look at the eternal perspective, this is one of the reasons why Abraham had to separate from it. Because Lot was essentially a monetary reversionist. And for money, he moved to Sodom. And there are some people who'll do that. They'll make any sort of sacrifice for money. Doesn't matter how big the sacrifice is. They'll do it. And it'll cost them at some points if God's not in it. He said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" This rhetorical question, of course, posed to God, sort of puts God on the spot where God has to say, "Well, yeah, I've got to do right." And of course, Abraham knew this. He knows this about the character of God. And the Lord said, "Okay, if I find 50 righteous people, if there's 50 believers in that city, I'll spare it." But he knew there wasn't. And so Abraham keeps whittling him down, you know. Use another term here, but it'd be ill-advised. And he said, "Look, I've ventured to speak to the Lord, but I'm just dust and ashes. I recognize my place." Abraham, seeing all this, as he's talking to the Lord and asking him these questions like, "Won't you do right?" He's asking this out of humility. He's not asking out of arrogance. He knows his place. So suppose it's just lacking five. Now there's 45. Are you going to take this whole city out just because it's lacking five righteous people? God said, "Well, no. I'll find 45. And then he gets him down, and finally he gets him down to 20. And then he said, "I will not destroy." Okay, let's find 10 righteous people there. Well, he's not going to find 10 righteous people in Sodom. That's the deal. And so Sodom's going to go down. But they finished speaking, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. And God, out of honor for Abraham, and his own righteousness, his own character, he delivered Lot from this city before it took it down. And so Lot was, again, Lot had completely lost any witness he had with these people. His family just thought he was insane. They thought he was, you know, because they knew he was all about the money. They knew this about him. They observed him over the years. They watched him. They saw what he did to sacrifice to get ahead. He was willing to live in this horrific place. I mean, totally gross place just to get ahead. And to make these sacrifices. So his family, you know, they'd lost respect for him because they knew he was a monetary reversionist. And they thought, well, this is all a big joke. And it wasn't a big joke at this time, unfortunately. They didn't take him seriously when they should have. So there Abraham points out again in a not so subtle way that the Lord does right, that he's just, he's fair in all this. 2 Chronicles 19:7. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Again, the fear of the Lord is characterized by a lot of things. In this case, it's characterized by absolute clarity in your judgments, absolute righteousness in dealing with these factors, the judges as they deal with civil cases and all of this, that God expects these to be handled according to a particular standard. Be careful what you do. And some people just aren't careful about what they do. They don't have any qualms about laying their hands on the Lord's anointed. But David, see, he wouldn't do that. David was different. David was smarter than the people around him. Well, here are these judges have to be careful in respect to their judgments. For the Lord our God will have no part in righteousness or partiality or unrighteousness, or partiality or the taking of a bribe. And so the judges had to be very careful. You know, you couldn't sway your judgment because a certain person, you'd known him for 50 years and blah, blah, blah. But in this case, they were wrong. And they'd done wrong or whatever, civilly, and somebody was taking them to task for it, whatever it was. Or that it was even a family member, you should recuse yourself from the case. But even if it was a family member, you're supposed to judge righteously. You're supposed to be able to hold everybody's feet to the same fire when you do this stuff. And so, and then of course, you know, then there are people who try to get around the legal system with money. We know that. It's not anything new. Nowadays, it's just called whoever buys the most expensive attorney wins. I mean, it's another way of bribing or rigging the legal system through money. Although you may not, quote, walk up and offer the judge a bribe. It's another way of rigging justice. And God's not for that. Psalm 19:9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. And this gets into broader spectrum than just his justice, but it would include his justice as well. They are righteous altogether. Moreover, verse 11, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And also 89:14. I think we saw this one, the righteousness. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. I mean, this is the bedrock on which the essence of God has to function, on which all these other attributes have to stand and do their jobs, we might say. For due to perfect justice, God is no respecter of persons and does not show partiality. Deuteronomy 10:17. And this simply means not, as most people, I've had people say, well, you don't treat everybody the same. You're right, I don't. But that's not being partial. You need to understand what partiality is. Partiality doesn't mean that you treat everybody the same. Or impartiality doesn't mean that you treat everybody the same. It means that you take things into consideration, facts, all this, and if the two people are in the same circumstance, you treat them the same. If two people do the same thing, you treat them the same way. And, while you may grace them out, as it were, for a while, then at some point, if you have to deal with it, then you get, okay, you've done this and this and this, this is a charge. And it simply means that you don't have, you don't look at somebody and say, oh, okay, you can get away with it because you're cute, but you, forget it. There's some people that do that. They just do it because, you know, you can be a female and get away with certain things. We've never seen any of this on, you know, TV or anything. Where the good-looking female gets out of the car and doesn't get the ticket. That's partiality. But, some old redneck had gotten out of the car, he's going to get the ticket there. It means you treat, again, if they've done the same thing, if they're both exceeding the speed limit by the same amount and all that, you treat them the same. And if you warn one, then you warn the other. If you ticket one, you ticket the other. That's impartiality. But it means they have to be in the same circumstance. They have to have certain things in common about this. It doesn't just mean that you treat everybody the same at all times. Number one, that would be dumb. You can't treat everybody the same at all times. So you have to take factors into consideration. And this is the nature of justice. Justice takes factors into consideration when rendering its judgment. One of the things it takes into consideration is culpability. How culpable are you? And so a pastor may, in some cases, grace a person out who's not as culpable, where another person who's quite culpable, he may say, that's it. But that's the pastor's call. That's a pastoral judgment. And so you try to, as much as possible, of course, again, grace people out, give them a chance, give them time to grow up and all that. But if they do the same thing, doesn't matter who they are, they're a family member, friend, whatever, you cannot afford to show partiality. Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow. In other words, the poor in society, the downtrodden, those without rights or a voice, he hears. And the idea here is, of course, some people kind of try to come across like, I'm the poor, the downtrodden. No, you're not. I know who the poor and downtrodden are. It's not us. I mean, we may be missing certain things we might like or whatever. But the widow and the orphan were a very particular class of people that didn't often get very good representation at all. Job 34:19. And again, you'll see these things in Job. The fascination of this book is that these guys are making their speeches and all of that. And they may very well be out of fellowship, and in most cases probably are, but it doesn't mean they don't say right things sometimes. You can hear a right thing out of a complete idiot's mouth at some points. It happens. Doesn't mean he's in fellowship, doesn't mean anything. This is where, you know, the truth is the truth, no matter where you hear it. Job 34:19. Who shows no partiality, and this is God talking, to condemn the righteous mighty one from verse 17. Who shows no partiality to prince. In other words, there are a bunch of reasons why people show partiality. Over looks, money, station in life, royalty, where they come from, their family tree, all this. Their history, their culture, their ethnicity. No. You don't show partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. And he can take them out, as he says in the next verse, in a moment they die. And it can happen, it'll happen just like that. And Ephesians 6:9 also in the New Testament. And so this idea, of course, you know, and I've seen it over the years, many times I've seen it in fact, of me and mine. We're somehow different. We're somehow better. No, you're not. You're never going to be treated any different by me because you're who you are. Or because of where you've come from, or because of your culture, or because of your background, or because of your money, or because of anything else. Those aren't going to be factors. Because you're related to me. I don't know how many times I've had to put up with that crap over the years. Oh, your family gets away with murder. Oh, yeah, come and live with me. You'll find out that they don't. And they never did. Oh, well, yeah, they get special privileges. Yeah. I've heard it all before. Nonsense. I know different. I at least know what's going on. I don't just sit around and whine because things don't go my way. And masters do the same things to them. Now talking about your slaves here, i.e. today we would say employees, giving up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no partiality with him. See, and he doesn't even respect the boss-slave relationship, as it were, the master-slave relationship. Oh, I respect you because you're the master. No, he's going to back up the master's authority. Now, that's a whole different ballgame, though. But on a personal level, the master's not going to get any breaks the slave doesn't get. God can't treat him differently in that regard. So, justice demands that all sins and all sinful conditions be judged at some point in the angelic conflict. The question with sins is, we know when they were judged. We know that happened in the year 33 A.D. between noon and 3 p.m. And we even have the date. It's in, you can see the chronology of the life of Christ. But now, when are sinful conditions judged? Well, they're judged at different times by God. And the judgment for those falls when men may not be expecting it. For instance, the men of Sodom were not expecting that judgment that day. Lot wasn't expecting that judgment that day. David, when he numbered the people, wasn't expecting the judgment that was going to fall for that sinful condition. The first Advent generation that rejected Christ wasn't expecting 70 AD. And our generation is not expecting Daniel's 70th week. And so when God determines to lower the boom on sinful conditions, we don't know when that's going to happen. That could happen at any time. So six, all human sins were judged in the person of Christ. This satisfied the demands that the righteousness of God had against the human race. The legitimate demands. God is right, and he has a right to be vindicated. And man has done him wrong. And he has the right to prevail in the judgment. The righteous should prevail in judgment. Seven, this is theologically known as propitiation. It deals specifically with the fact that justice was satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ. Romans 3:25. So, and this is why you don't have to. Okay, how do I know that rebound works every time? Well, because first, how many of your sins were in the future when Christ died for them? Weren't they not all? And if you can believe he's given your past sins, why can't you believe he can forgive your sins today? It's all, you know, again, God sees the whole picture. So when you sin, you can be confident that rebound works simply because the justice of Christ, God, has been satisfied. The righteous demands have been satisfied. Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. And that word, in a simpler word, I know people don't tend to use theological terms a lot, but the idea is satisfaction, that God was satisfied by this, that it rendered his case, we might say, null and void. It answered the demands that righteousness had. Also, 1 John 2:2. And this verse is key not only to the doctrine of propitiation here, or justice, dealing with the divine essence. This one's key to the doctrine of unlimited atonement. And he himself. Okay, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. Well, what are the odds? If anyone sins, and you will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And this gets into a legal setting now where Jesus Christ is the defense attorney. He represents you in the court of heaven. And the charge may be brought. Satan, we know, is a slander. Hey, so-and-so sinned. I saw Ron, he sinned today. You need to judge that. And then, of course, the second I rebound it, the defense attorney says, I've already paid for that sin. Case dismissed. Next case. And so it goes on and on and on. So Satan seeks to slander and malign in the third heaven and attack because of our failures. Ultimately, he can't get anywhere because the defense attorney has already paid the penalty for all the defendants. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. In other words, he died equally for all men. He didn't just die for those. The theological position that he died only for believers is untenable. He died for all men. Salvation's available to all men. Also, the last one here tonight, 1 John 4:10. In this is love. And again, God's love toward us, not our love for God. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also not to love one another. That is a fundamental principle that flows out of the doctrine of propitiation, is the camaraderie, the esprit de corps, and all that should be present among believers who share a like-minded approach to the truth. Okay, time's up. We will continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.